You, the congregation, have given me permission to dust off some series that you found significant and helpful, series that perhaps were preached a decade or so ago. The series that we're beginning tonight on male and female relationships in roles in light of creation and the fall has been mentioned to me a couple times as a candidate. I initially thought that tonight I would begin a series opening up our covenant of membership in view of our recent additions and the continued relevance of biblical churchmanship in our day. I thought that that would be an appropriate study. We last examined that together in 2001. But I actually settled upon a series that first was preached in 1989, 22 years ago, when I was 35. In launching into this, I know I'm setting myself up for some frustration because I've changed in the past 22 years, you think? My understanding of Genesis has also undergone some further solidification and has matured, I hope, in some ways. But that maturation has been in relation to other matters of theology, not explicitly in regard to my understanding of male and female issues, which is going to be the focus of our study. In fact, having since preached this series in 1989, I used this material to write a series of articles that was published in the Irish Presbyterian magazines, one of the ways in which our friendship with Steve Tracy was formed. Back in the 90s, I preached this material at family conferences, and I've still found myself aligned with the material that is distilled from this series and that little book on headship and creation in the fall that's on the back table. What I discovered in my Bible some quarter of a century ago concerning these matters are things I still believe and am confident to bring to you at this time. The second little book on intimacy, a gospel intimacy in marriage, focuses more on redemptive themes, this study more on the foundational perspectives of creation and the fall. I'm not going to be able to be bringing to you contemporary statistics and so forth. Sometimes that is helpful when we deal with subjects like this. I'm going to rely on your awareness of what's happening in the culture, your own experience and observation relative to these things to verify the relevancy of our study. After initially preaching this study, I remember thinking to myself, you know, at some point, should God spare me, I think I'd like to do this series again. Maybe when the children are older, and maybe when new folk have come into the church, and maybe when it'll be a time that some of us, God willing, still being together, would benefit from looking back on this material, and the time has come. So I've found my folder. I'm taking out old handwritten notes of sermons because this was preached before I had a computer. And I'm going through that material now, and I hope that it will be a benefit to you. I have to say, by way of my own personal testimony to this study, the several things that we've studied together as a congregation over the years, this has been one of the studies that has proven most helpful to me. Most helpful to me as a man, as a husband and as a father, and the truth that has been gleaned from the first chapters of Genesis has been embedded into my thinking, and I pray into my practice and into my pastoral ministry. I hope that by God's grace we'll be encouraged as a result of this study to bear the image of God in Christ Jesus as men and as women who are created and redeemed for the glory of Christ. So tonight is an introductory perspective on gender roles, and we begin by looking at the contemporary context of our study. We should realize that if we in any way sincerely desire to be godly men and godly women, we are entering onto a spiritual battlefield in a spiritual warfare. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells us, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul is saying to you here, don't become a prisoner of war. Take you captive is a word that means to be kidnapped by force, having been ambushed in this instance by lies, by philosophies of the world, who would take you captive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul rather emphasizes our role in this warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, reading from verse 3, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ. Paul says there are value system, worldviews, philosophies, the way in which to think about yourself and life. And some of those, in fact, if they're not structured in Christ, are indeed arrogant attacks against the true knowledge of God. And rather than allowing such philosophies to take you captive, Paul says, I want you to take your thoughts captive. I want you to take your thought captive and bring it to submission to the obedience of Christ. So that if you discover in the light of the Word of God that you're entertaining speculations that are contrary to Scripture, Paul says, I want you to put a gun to the head of that thought and march him back in captivity under submission to Christ. It is just arrogant to confront God and to say to him, we know how to live this life better than you. And we know our gender and our society and culture and all these issues, we're smarter than you. We know how to do this better than you. No, Paul says, you start thinking that way, you take that thought captive and bring him back into submission and obedience to the Word of God. There are several battlefields in this spiritual war around gender issues. And we need to know that in each battlefield, we are being tempted in many ways to abdicate biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. We're going to discover the battlefield of our own remaining sin. As fallen sinners, the perversion of sin works its way into our gender. It works its way into who we are as image of God, male and female. The curse that God places upon the couple in Genesis chapter 3 are gender-specific curses. And as sinners, we're going to be liable to temptation and sin that is specific to our gender. The summons to discipleship comes to us gender-specific. We're called to be Christian men. We're called to be Christian women and to follow Christ in regard to our genders. We're going to have to fight demonic lies in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I've alluded to this earlier in our time together today. 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading from verse 1 to 5. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Notice here that the doctrine of demons has a strategy that attacks God's good creation. Paul gives an example. It's a system of teaching that forbids marriage. It's a system of teaching that twists, therefore, human sexuality and gender issues and family issues, these issues that stem from creation. As a result, it's going to be a system of thought that will be terribly destructive upon children and upon families, and upon culture. It will lead to destructive effects upon children and chaos in the culture. We need, in verse 4, to assert the essential goodness of creation. And in so doing, assert the essential goodness of what it means to be created male and what it means to be created female, both in the image of God. Notice this word, the doctrines of demons. We need to understand that beneath the debates about gender issues, There are religious commitments. There are these philosophies. There are these faith assumptions and commitments that undergird a system of thought, a structured system of doctrine and teaching that is built upon a view other than God as our creator. It is fundamentally an articulation of idolatry. Paul indicts the unbelieving world, the pagan world, of that precisely in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. He tells us there that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It could be translated the lie, referring back to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan asserted the lie that you shall surely not die. But they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is the commitment of those who would come to us and say, we're going to jettison these first chapters of Genesis. We're not going to define ourselves in terms of how God has created us, because fundamentally we are rejecting the God who is the Creator. And it is essentially the sin of idolatry. Now, Paul indicts the pagan world for the sin of idolatry and then describes the manifestation of this idolatrous system, a manifestation of the present workings of God upon a people, a wrath that is evident in God abandoning a people to sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion, and a depravity of mind, as he continues to write in the remainder of that chapter. So fools, those who say there is no God, those who deny God, fools who cannot think according to the truth of the Word of God, who cannot understand the world as it's been created in reality. Why? Because Paul says, in their idolatry, they're spiritually dead. In their morality, in their lust, their minds have been commandeered by the depravity of their own arrogance and their own pride, and their intelligence, so much as it is actually subservient to their lusts and to the purposes of evil. They're hardened in their hearts. Their consciences are broken, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in the last 20 years or more, marriage, as you well know, has suffered irreparably in our culture. Young people and my generation, the baby boomers, are profligate in their fornication, cohabitation, aggressive homosexual permeation of society's judiciary, media, and educational institutions, and the churches. Just recently, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America joined, along with the United Church of Christ, the Episcopal Church, and the Evangelical Lutheran Church. I don't know what evangelical has to do with the title of that. But all of those church denominations are presently now ordaining practicing homosexuals into the pastoral ministry. This is a day and a culture that is fundamentally confused on matters of sexuality and gender. And the dissolution of gender identity and the confusion over gender roles has become so pervasive we hardly even notice it anymore. It hardly even bothers us. It gets swept into the rush of commercials and images and sound bites, and we get dull to it. It is ubiquitous in its opposition against us. Some of the opposition comes from people who are simply falling prey to the effects of the fall. And as I said earlier, us in our sin will play out our sin in male or female ways, and simply in as sinners, sin at the point of our masculinity, at the point of our femininity. Some are in fact embracing teachings of demons, doctrines of demons, worldviews that are based upon idolatry, based upon a fundamental denial of God as creator, based upon a view of the world whereby there are principles operative that are not biblical and submitted to Christ and are twisted, perverse in that sense. And we will also meet up with some who know what the Bible says and are determined to teach against it, and who are adamantly opposed to what the Scripture says. Such is the day in which we live. So don't be surprised as we go through this study over the next course of time that we encounter things that will go against your personal grain. And you'll find some things in the Scriptures that go against your personal grain, you're going to be confronted with issues of sin. Don't be surprised that you're going to find things in the course of the study and look around and go, well, that's not the way people normally think about this. That's not the way we're doing this in our general culture. Why? Well, because the culture, as Paul has described us, in large measure is under the wrath of God. Not coming under, but already in God's abandonment to a culture characterized by sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion, and depravity of mind. So we're entering into a battlefield, and we need to be aware of that. It's the contemporary context of our study. Secondly, let's consider the method of our study. What method should we employ to obtain a true understanding of male-female identity and roles? Well, the sociologists would tell us that we have to do protracted studies of human groups. And there, after studying the groupings of people, we have to identify certain common traits and identify certain common patterns and then statistically analyze those things and see whether or not we can get some shape, some form of something that shows us what a norm is, what a basic pattern would be. We're not going to approach the study as sociologists. The historian would say, well, we need to study traditions and we need to see what has taken precedent. We need to see what has stood the test of time. What's the oldest view of these things? And that's not going to be our main point of reference. The social engineer often become politician radical ideologues, often advocate the idea of experimentation with varying sorts of ways to restructure the family and restructure the culture. And oftentimes such things, surprisingly, are impelled for a justification for immoral sexuality. I recommend E. Michael Jones' book on Degenerate Moderns, written in 1993, Modernity as Rationalized Sexual Misbehavior. That's so much of what has emerged in the 20th century has been a system of thought in order to justify sexual perversion. Just like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, you're going to find amazing teachings and structures and views of all kinds of things that are fundamentally rooted in people's commitment to sexual sin. And that affects how we view and understand ourselves in our genders and in our families. There are also those that are given to social engineering. Paul Johnson's book on modern times, A History of the 20th Century, marks the 20th century as a place in which the social engineers came and tried to restructure culture and society in China, in Russia, in Germany, in World War II. It was a century of social engineering. I spent a summer when I was 20 in 1970 on a kibbutz in Israel working in a commune. And it was a very interesting experience. These people, nominal Jews, were committed to a free love culture, although they maintained their marriages. They were communists. The children weren't raised by families. They were raised by the community in groups of their age bracket. They were Marxists in their economic structure and distributed their goods equally among all of the people in the commune. And it was an experiment. It was a social engineering experiment. And they were free to experiment with issues of sexuality and family. And it's the mentality that characterized so much godless thinking. Well, what's the method that the Bible gives to us? We're not going to find biblical truth apart from employing a biblical method. How does the Bible approach this subject? Well, let's look at that text in 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading from verse 12. 1 Timothy 2, reading from verse 12 to 15. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, without dealing with the details and without entering into the issues there in Ephesus for 1 Timothy's writing and so forth, I just want to ask the question, what is the approach of the apostle when he raises the issue of male and female behavior within the framework of the church? I want the men, verse 8, to pray in every place. I want the women, verse 9, to adorn themselves. Paul, how do you approach this issue of gender? What's the method? that you use to approach the issue of gender. He begins in verse 13 with what? With creation. He begins with creation. Notice verse 14. He also builds his case upon what happened in the fall. So within the redeemed community, within the Church of Jesus Christ, Paul's two foundational perspectives come from creation and the fall in the redeemed community of God. So in the church, Paul says, I want you to understand you're either a man or a woman. And your masculinity and your femininity is going to come to terms. You're going to come to terms with that relative to the roles and the assignments that are given to you in the community of God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, looking at verse 8 and 9, again, jumping into the middle of Paul's dealings with the issue of women rebelliously discarding a culturally recognized symbol of male headship. It's not the veil of the Islamic culture. It's probably, in my understanding, a hairstyle that likely used a cloth covering that was common to the Corinthian culture. How's that for an obnoxious alliteration? A cloth covering in common with Corinthian culture. When you look at the Corinthian hairstyle of the women of the day, there were definitive hairstyles. There seems to have been something of a covering that was used that probably came to bear upon Paul's writing to this specific issue at the church at Corinth. And what Paul is saying to them is, ladies, you need to take your place. And he musters arguments in order to bring the Word of God to bear upon this issue. In verse 8 and verse 9, he says, a man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And so he's arguing from the point of creation. Here's this culture, this pagan culture, that is having a tendency, in order to be spiritual, it has a tendency toward androgyny. You will notice that in paganism. You will notice that in Hinduism. You'll notice that there's this tendency to eradicate the difference between male and female. That's what's going on. And Paul says, look, you need to understand that creation is the foundational issue that needs to be understood. The central issue is the creation truth. Man, in verse 3, is head. Woman, in verse 7, is the glory of the man. We'll return to these verses a while from now when we look more specifically at some of these things. But I'm only asking, how does Paul approach this subject? Certainly he talks about matters of culture. That's where the shaving of the head and the covering and all of that thing comes to bear. And he also refers to the practice of the churches and how the churches themselves address these particular issues. But his foundational argument and his foundational concern is that we in the church reflect the God who is our creator, and we do that in our distinctive masculinity and our distinctive femininity. Later on, he has to say to the same congregation in chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love. Act like men is a verbal form of the specific word that is the word we would translate, be a male, be a man. It means be courageous in its usage. Be a man. And notice in verse 14, a real man takes responsibility for love. Love is something that is under the jurisdiction of biblical masculinity. The apostles give us the instruction of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 19, reading at verse 4, where Jesus is addressing himself to the subject of divorce. And in Matthew 19, verse 4, he answered and said to the Pharisees, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. When Jesus is dealing with the issue of family, when he's dealing with the institution of marriage, he goes all the way back to the created order. And he talks about us in our image bearing, male and female. And he talks of God having constituted the roles, the relationships in the institution of marriage. He cites from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. This is how Jesus deals with the subject of ethics. He often will refer back to the creation ordinances of marriage and labor and Sabbath. All of those things that are foundational to our identity as image bearers of God. And he comes to the bedrock reality of who we are created in the image of God, male and female. Now back in 1980, you remember 1980? The 60s were so blurry, the 70s were so furry, but 1980? I was in seminary at Gordon-Conwell, north of Boston, and they gave us the opportunity to cross-register, at Harvard University and other universities in the Boston area. And I saw an opportunity to take a class called The Writer as a Theologian. And one of the writers was Soren Kierkegaard, and I had just done my master's thesis on him at Western Kentucky University. So I figured I should at least be able to get a C in this class. So I took the class. And after a few weeks, it became evident in this roundtable discussion format at graduate school, it became evident that I was the token evangelical. I was the guy that actually believed the Bible was true. And I was talking this gospel talk and all of this. And my schedule demanded me at such that I had to get down there early. And I made a habit of going to this area in the building where there was a lounge, and I would sit and I would wait for the class to begin. And one afternoon I was sitting there, and a couple of the ladies from the class that I recognized came in, and along with about six or seven other women, sat down and did a half circle right around me. They surrounded me. And they began attacking me because feminism was in its heyday. And theological feminism was in its heyday back in the 1980s. And the upshot of the whole thing was that they beat me up really bad and sent me home with my tail between my legs. And I was totally confused. I left the discussion thinking, I know there's a difference between men and women. What's the difference? What's the difference? It's not intelligence, because all of these girls who were like at this Ivy League school, and you know, so they're all smarter than me. It's not money. They're all at this Ivy League school, and so they're all richer than me. And you know, it's not cultural power, because they're all at this Ivy League school and they've got a lot more social prestige and platform than me. And it's not even strength, because the one they put next to me over here, she I think was benching 225 and could probably have put me under. So I went home and I prayed and asked, Lord, please give them me some understanding. And I thought, well, the place that is going to address issues of masculinity and femininity has got to be Genesis. And that really is the origin of this series. It was back in those days when I got beat up by some evangelical feminists. I wanted to come to understand, well, what does my Bible tell me? What's the method that I should use? And my Bible points me back to the pages of Genesis. That's what Paul does, and that's what Jesus does. And I'm satisfied to do that as well. You'll discover in this discussion with those who argue against biblical gender distinctions that they do not use this method. They do not go back to Genesis. Creation is often ignored. Statistics of sociology. I listen sometimes to people on the radio or get interviewed, and they are quoting statistics from sociology studies and such, as though we're embarrassed to go back and say, look, there's a difference between men and women, and that's the way God has made us. And we should rejoice in that. That's a good thing. And if you encounter those who know what the early chapters of Genesis say and are intentionally arguing against creation, then you have confronted the doctrine of demons, because that's their MO. They are going to come up against God and mar his glory in the original creation. So as we approach the subject tonight, thirdly, we come to the realization that we need to think biblically. We need to think biblically. Now, when I say think biblically, what do you think? What comes to your mind? Do you say to yourself, well, that means I need to have some Bible verses to back up my views? Well, that's called proof texting. And every heresy that has come against the church and most of the cults that have been generated, proof text. That's how Satan tempts Jesus in Luke chapter 4. He proof texts. You can take something out of the Bible and make it serve whatever purpose you want. So that's not thinking biblically. You might say, well, I want to be sure that I whatever I think, I don't deny the gospel, that I retain my faith in Jesus Christ. And as long as I don't refute the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then certainly I'm thinking biblically. Well, yes, you are thinking biblically at the crucial issue of the gospel. But thinking biblically involves more than simply having a saving grasp upon the simplicities of the gospel. We're taught that we're entirely dependent upon the Word of God to know anything and to understand who we are and the world in which we live and to understand the course of our duty in life. The Shorter Catechism, question 4, we ask our children, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What am I to believe and how am I to live? Well, that's what the Bible teaches us. Even Adam, in his pre-fallen sinless state, needed the Word of God to give him definition and meaning and duty. Now, if that's the case for Adam prior to the fall, how much more do we need the Word of God? Not the stars, not astrology, not logical deduction, rationalism, especially with a fallen brain, not some mystical experience, and not pragmatism that seems like it's going to work maybe for a generation or two. I think some of those ladies that surrounded me that day in Boston have come to find out some 20-some years later that feminism ain't all what's cracked up to be. Didn't work all that well. Not pragmatism, but the propositional revelation of the Word of God. But someone says, but I love Jesus. So I'm just going to do what the love in my heart drives me to do and orients me to do. Well, I warn that perspective. Your love can quickly dissipate into well-meaning error. Love is not self-governing. Love submits to the commandments and the authority of King Jesus. Without the law, without the Word of God, love is blind. And it will fail to monitor the conscience in a way that is needful in the light of the Word of God. So we need the revealed truth of God. So to think biblically means to think in terms of the overarching categories of biblical worldview thinking. That is, how do I understand the world in terms of the point of reference of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration? How do I understand the world in terms of these primary points of reference that I derive from my Bible? Creation, in the beginning, God. That's where we begin. I live in a world that God has made as my creator. He's my lawgiver. He's my judge. And He has designed for me to live in relationship with Him as His son, as His image bearer, in a relationship of love, living with Him and created to display His glory. I do not make myself. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. In Psalm 100 and verse 3. All that is real, is because of God's free act of creative omnipotence. God made me. God sustains me. I live in relation to God. I'm accountable to Him. I image Him. And I'm responsible to image Him accurately, not in a distorted disfigurement. And I am accountable to obey His commands. I do not define myself. I do not define my function. I do not define my role. God already did all that in creation. I don't make this up as I go along. Now, all of these things, I hope, are simple enough for the children to understand, right? But these are the very things that my generation is confused about. But my generation went off to find themselves. I thought that they could make it up as they go along. God is transcendent. He's holy. He's metaphysically above all that He's created. And yet He's intimate with His creation. He's omnipresent and near and knows me thoroughly, my thoughts, my motives, all things, creation. Thinking biblically means thinking in terms of the fall and the curse. Apart from the grace of regeneration, I'm fallen in my sin in Adam. I'm guilty with original sin. I'm depraved in spiritual death. And those realities condition my gender, condition who I am in my manhood and my masculinity. Sin permeates extensively into what it means to be male and female, image bearing of God. Men and women feel and think and act as men and women. And sin permeates all of that. And when we deal with these issues, we have to deal with the repercussions of the fall. Redemption in Christ is the point of reference in which we're united with Jesus Christ. And He is the last Adam. He is the beginning of a new race. And I'm alive in Christ with the life of the age to come. And now called to glorify God in this present age, joined to Jesus as a branch joined to the vine. For without Jesus, we can do nothing. But redemption doesn't take me out of this world. As a redeemed sinner, I'm called to live in this world and to bring the glory of Christ to bear upon this world and to transform this world through grace. For it was Christ for whom and through whom all things are made. And I'll say this for the first time and I'll say it repeatedly throughout the course of this series. God is not at war with creation. He's at war with sin. He's not at war with creation. Our problem is not the way God made us. He made all things very good. He intends to lift creation into the glory of the sons of God. And He has begun that in the resurrection of the body of His own Son, the last Adam, even Jesus Christ. The material of the new cosmos has already seminally been formed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we, in union with Him, filled with His Spirit, are to infuse that redemptive purpose, that redemptive life, that redemptive love into a fallen world and bring to the creation ordinances, to all that we are in this world, the vigor and the life of resurrection victory, so that we bring the power of the Spirit into our marriages as men and women recreated in Christ. We bring the power of the Spirit into our labors, in the way in which we use our time, in Sabbath keeping, in the ordering of our family, in the way we conduct our finances, in our bodies, in time and in space. We bring redemption into the sphere of creation because that's the salvation of God. It's not a concept. It is the salvation of this fallen order. And we've begun. We're the beginning of that. And we're to bring that victory and glorify Christ as sons of the Most High and bring that power of victory into all that we are and all that we do, particularly as men and women functioning in the family, in the workplace, in culture, society, in the church. The application tonight is singular as a result of seeing that there's a context to our study, a method to our study, and the need to think biblically. The application is simply pray as we begin and ask God to give you wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him, James 1:5. Those who deny the Creator and worship the creature, Paul says they're given over to a depraved mind in Romans 1:28. But, brethren, we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We're being renewed in the spirit of our minds. In Ephesians chapter 4:23, with humility of mind, we are to have the same mind that was in Christ in Philippians chapter 2. We are to be setting our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God in Colossians chapter 3. Salvation has come to our minds. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, we read a citation of Jeremiah 31:33, a citation derived from the Septuagint, which includes an elaboration of what it means to have the law of God written upon your heart. That's description of the language of regeneration. To have the law of God written upon your heart. But you read in Hebrews 10:16 from the Septuagint, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. On their mind I will write them. We need to pray and ask for wisdom and come to this subject determined to submit our minds and our thinking to the Word of God. In Romans chapter 12, Paul gives us words that I know are familiar to most of us. He tells us in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The foundational definition of what is good is what God created. For God created all things very good. So Paul is at least saying to us, I want you, by the power of the Spirit, to have a renewed mind so that you'll live in this world for good purpose, for good reason, and to glorify God in your practical obedience to Jesus Christ. This word, the renewing of your mind, it's only used in one other text in the New Testament, and it's in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, the technical description of what Paul just did there is a hendiatis. That means one through two. Hen, one, dia, through, this, two. Hendiatis. It means Paul is saying one thing two different ways. The washing of the Spirit and the renewing, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. So he's telling us that the washing of regeneration is the same thing as the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul says, having your mind renewed, he's saying, brethren, the Spirit is to wash your mind so that you're no longer thinking rebelliously against God and His Word. Your mind has been renewed in regeneration, and you have a vitality of Christ operating in your mind, a vitality, a life dynamic that is oriented toward the resurrection, oriented toward the good things of God's purpose in creation, so that with a renewed mind, you can see the connections. You can see the connections, the redemptive connections between God's creation purposes and God's resurrection purposes. If any man is in Christ Jesus, old things have passed away and new things have come. Did I miss something in that text? If any man be in Christ, behold, old things have passed away, new things have come. Paul says, look at it. You should see it. You should be able to recognize it. The old things are the things of the fallen order. The new things are the new order, the resurrection order. The new things that come as a result of regeneration. If you're regenerated, you're going to discover that there's a living affinity to the things that Scripture speaks to about gender. You'll discover that there's wisdom here. And you'll pray and ask the Spirit to give you the wherewithal to make practical changes in your thinking about yourself, in your understanding of your relationships, and how you are to display the glory of God in your manhood and in your femininity. You'll encounter opposition. You'll encounter opposition within yourself. You're still learning to have your mind conformed and not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed with a renewing of the mind. Maybe you haven't had a lot of examples in your life of real masculine men. I'll tell you, none, a very few of us have. Maybe your dad wasn't such a good man and you didn't have that example in your life. I'll tell you, very few of us have. Maybe you've been indoctrinated with the foolish perversion of demonic doctrine and masculinity and femininity is something that just gets all kinds of wobbly and fuzzy. Maybe you've acquired some wrong doctrine and some bad values and you're going to discover that the way you've been thinking about things ain't right. And it's contrary to what the Scripture has been teaching. It may be that you're going to be called to repentance and a fresh trust in Jesus Christ, and that these issues of gender concerns will uncover in you sexual sin. And I'm not meaning just physical sexual sin, but sexual sin at the point of understanding your sexuality, the point of understanding your masculinity and your femininity. And you may discover in the course of this, I am so befuddled on this, it could very well be that I don't have a renewed mind, that I don't have a regenerated mind. And it may be that this is the study that the Spirit will use to convict you of your sin and bring you to your Savior, realizing that you in Christ can be the man and the woman that God has made you to be. I tried to think of an illustration of what this series has been for me. This might be a little bit obscure, but when I was a kid, I used to swim distance with my dad. We would, in Canada, we went to vacation when small lakes up there, and we would stroke off together and swim. And, let's just see that island? Yeah, well, let's head over to it, you know. And so one day I decided I would do that myself, and the distance was greater than what I thought it was. And I got exhausted. I was very, very tired. And I kept on taking strokes, looking into the murky water, and finally I saw something green down there somewhere and stopped and tried to wave my foot at it, you know, although waving at my foot at it didn't do any good. I was desperate to stand on some solid ground. And I was tired, and I just kept on stroking, kept on going, and finally, after several attempts to touch the ground with your feet and failing, swimming along a little bit more and touch the ground and failing and not getting it, finally, I touched the ground, and I hit the solid dirt. Took a few more strokes and was able to get where the water was above, and finally was standing on solid ground. That's an illustration of what this series has been in my own experience. Maybe you've found yourself exhausted going through the waters, the liquid, fluid, wishy-washy world of gender confusion. And it's tiresome to try to get a bead on what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be married, what it means to be a family. I want to hope to think that this series will put your feet on some solid ground, that you'll be able to stand with a sense that I'm standing on the solid stuff of the Word of God, that this is in fact who I am. This resonates profoundly with the inner sense of what I am in my manhood, what I am in my femininity. So I invite you tonight to stand on the solid stuff of God's creation, to stand in union with Jesus Christ, and to be the man or the woman that God has made you to be. In the first place, to begin is by learning how to think biblically. And I hope that we've made a beginning on that tonight together. Amen.